Thank you, Sam. Long ago in 1987, a 19-day-old infant named Carlina White was abducted or disappeared from Harlem Hospital. And this infant, Carlina, was sick. She had been brought back to the hospital by her parents because she had a high fever. And she was abducted when they had returned home and they were resting at home that evening. And someone dressed in a nurse uniform went and snapped her out of the hospital. Well, as Carlina grew up in the home of her kidnapper, she became increasingly suspicious because she noticed that she didn't look like anybody that was in her family that she lived with. And then she grew older, she became more suspicious because at times she would ask her mother for different reasons to provide her birth certificate, but her mother always made some excuse. Her mother made always some excuse why she didn't have the birth certificate available. So periodically then, as she even got older, White would continue to check the website of the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children, looking for photos of herself. Because she had this suspicion that maybe she did not belong in this family. What an unsettling feeling to think that you're living in a family and you're checking this website because you think you don't belong to this family. Well, while living as Nadra Nance, which is the name that was given her, she checked the website again and again, and then one time she found a baby picture in the New York City section of this website. From this missing children that looked exactly like her baby picture, one of the baby pictures she had with her that her mother had given her. And when she saw that, she contacted the website, and then they connected her with the birth mother of this pictured baby, and they talked, and they shared information and pictures, and then at a later point, they had a DNA test that she took, and sure enough, it was a match. So after 23 years, Nadra Nance realized and discovered that she was really Carlina White. Now that would mess with you, wouldn't it? You are not who you are. You are actually someone else. So she discovered this when she was 23 years old and living away from her, quote, mother, that she had already moved out and had her own daughter. So she went and was reunited with her birth mother, and there was an exciting time there, and her birth father as well. And White, Carlina White, told the New York Post after this reconciliation with her birth parents. She said, "I'm so happy. At the same time, it's a funny feeling because everything is so new. It's like being born again." Now, she wasn't saying anything religious in that sense. She didn't mean like she was being born again in a religious sense. She was just expressing how she felt at that moment. Everything was new. It was like she was discovering a new life about who she was. But this phrase, born again, carries significant meaning for the Christian faith. And as we saw when Sam just read that text earlier, that Jesus introduces this term born again in the text. So we're going to look at that more in a minute. So we're going to continue in our trek today through the book of John. We're trekking through John because we're following the footsteps of Jesus in order to know him more and to understand his teaching as well and how it applies to us. Last week we learned about Jesus' first sign. Do you remember? We talked about alcohol, right? We talked about Jesus turning the water into wine. This was the first sign he did, John brings up. And that sign, we learned, demonstrated that Jesus came with the ministry of transformation. He transforms people's hearts. He came to change people and their hearts. Not physically necessarily, but their hearts first. The physical change will come later when we get our new bodies and we're resurrected in the end. So Jesus comes with this ministry of transformation. And then between that story and chapter 3, where we just had read, Jesus, we can see, if you look at that, and I encourage you to read that at the end of chapter 2, he goes to Jerusalem because it's a Jewish Passover. They're celebrating the Passover, and he there clears the temple of the money changers. So there's, you might have heard that story before. He gets a little thing, he makes it a whip, and he chases the money changers out of the temple area. And so there's that that happens. But we're not going to get into that. We're going to jump where we just had read in chapter 3. While still in Jerusalem then, or at least around that area, this guy Nicodemus comes and visits Jesus, which is where our text picks up. Now Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And a Pharisee that was actually on the ruling council, the Jewish council for that area of Jerusalem, called the Sanhedrin. So it's like the Supreme Court, we would say. But there was 70 of them, so it was complicated. Imagine trying to get 70 people to agree on anything. I mean, that must have taken a lot of discussion. But he was on a ruling council, so he was a very influential leader and probably very wealthy. And so here he is, he's coming to visit Jesus. He seeks Jesus out. And later in John, we just to put it in context, we find out in John chapter 7, Nicodemus as well, at one point, stood up in the Sanhedrin and defended Jesus. And then at the end of the book of John, John also brings out that after Jesus was crucified and he was dead hanging on the cross, Nicodemus and this other man called Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body down and prepared him for burial and put him in the tomb. So these things about Nicodemus we keep in mind because it just shows that this conversation that he has with Jesus in chapter 3 is very instrumental to his understanding of who Jesus is and how he then became, it seems, a follower of Jesus Christ, even though he was one of the religious leaders of that day, which Jesus had a lot of an antagonistic relationship with as we go through the Gospel of John. But Nicodemus was not one of that group in that sense. So let's pick it up in John chapter 3, verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now, Nicodemus is representing this learned group. They're very educated. They're the top of the top, the best of the best in knowing the law of God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, this ruling group. And he begins addressing Jesus with this polite title, Rabbi. Now, Rabbi just simply means teacher. So by using this title, he acknowledged Jesus as, in a sense, his equal. Which is ironic, in a sense, because a lot of the ruling council at that time would have viewed Jesus as one of the ignorant of society because he worked with his hands. He was a carpenter. And because you work with your hands, you wouldn't really have the time to devote to study the minutiae of God's law and the tradition of the elders. At least that would be a lot of their assumption. So if you were like we call it a blue-collar worker today, right? Do more physical work, then you wouldn't be expected to be that learned about theology and the law and the tradition of the elders. But he uses this word teacher. So that shows some respect. Now, note Jesus responded to this saying in verse 3. "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." It's interesting that he brings this up. It's like Jesus cuts to the chase of what's in the mind of Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus didn't ask any question at this point, right? He just kind of flattered Jesus, right? "Hey, teacher, we know you must be from God because you did all these signs." Remember that word signs. That's what John uses. Not miracles in a sense, but these signs that point and show us something about God. But Jesus responds and he cuts to the chase, right? What's on the mind of Nicodemus. Is this the time when the kingdom of God is going to be ushered in? Because we see all these signs you're doing. Does this mean the kingdom of God is going to be ushered in? And Jesus cuts right to that and says, no. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. We hear this confusion then from Nicodemus in verse 4. How can someone be born when they're old? So I guess Nicodemus is old, right? Nicodemus asks, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Every time I read that, I always think of that movie Aliens. I don't know. It's like trying to climb back inside and, you know. So Nicodemus is confused. He doesn't understand what Jesus means. And the meaning of the original Greek word translated here as again is multidimensional. It can mean again, right? That's why it's translated that way. And it can also mean from above. And a lot of your, if you have your Bibles in front of you, if you look, there's probably a little text note there on that word again. And hopefully then it would go to say at the bottom or from above. So it gives you that. But it can mean both. And so Nicodemus is like, when he heard again, he took it to mean again, meaning you're going to be born again. You're like, you know, slap the butt, you know, get him crying, you know, I've got to wear the diapers. And he's thinking, how can that be? I don't understand. Does this make any sense? Right? It doesn't. But he's confused. But when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he meant that this guy, Pharisee, should experience birth again, meaning from above. So it's kind of both and, right? You need to be born again, but not in the physical sense, but in a spiritual sense from above, from God, be born from God again. It's like in this book entitled An Anthropologist from Mars. In that book, neurologist Oliver Sacks tells about this guy, Virgil, a man who had been blind from very early childhood, but now he's 50 years old, so he could see when he was very young, but now he's been blind from that time, maybe 2-3 years old, all the way until 50 years old. He hasn't been able to see a thing. And so Dr. Sacks, Oliver Sacks, tells that when he was 50, Virgil underwent a surgery that successfully helped him regain his sight. But as this guy Virgil and Dr. Sacks found out, that having the physical capacity to see is not the same as seeing. Because Virgil, when he was able to see, after having been blind his whole life, basically, he could not understand the signals that his eyes were seeing. He could make out colors and movements, he could not make it coherent in his mind to be able to understand the information that his eyes were seeing. It's hard for us to understand because we've been seeing from day one. But just like it is to learn to walk and learn to talk, to learn to see is the same way. We've learned and been conditioned how to see. But Virgil wasn't. So even though he could begin with a lot of effort to identify objects and to understand what he was seeing to some degree, his mindset and his lifestyle was still lived like a blind man. So oftentimes, he would just close his eyes and he'd feel much more comfortable. He'd walk around rather than opening them. So it'd be the opposite of us, right? If we close our eyes, we wouldn't feel as comfortable. But with him, he'd close them and go, oh, and then he'd just walk around confidently. But when he had his eyes open, it was just too much. He couldn't make out. His brain was not used to that. And I don't know if this is hearkening a memory in yours. There was a movie made about this same situation. I'm not sure if it was about this guy Virgil or another man that was similar, but it's a movie called At First Sight. It was back in 1999. Val Kilmer, what's her name? Myra Sorvino. They starred in this movie, and it was about a man who was blind most of his life and then regained his sight, and it was very similar. Any of you seen that? Yeah, a couple of you. Well, my wife, yeah, we saw it. That's how I know about it. Yeah. It's a very interesting movie because it does deal with that issue of somebody who is blind is now able to see. So Dr. Sacks, having experienced this, asserted, one must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. It is the interim, the limbo, that is so terrible. He was trying to live like a seeing person, but his mentality was still as a blind person. And the two were not meeting together well. So in the same way, to truly see Jesus and his truth means more than just observing what he said and did, but it takes a transformation within us, in a sense, to be born again, a whole new creation that God speaks about in his scriptures. And that's what Jesus means here, to be born again. It's like a change of identity, who we are. So Jesus clarified what he meant in verses 5-8. Saying, very truly I tell you. And whenever Jesus says, very truly I tell you, he's basically just saying, what I'm about to say is really important. Okay? Okay, wait. Listen to what I'm about to say. That's basically what it meant. So, where am I? Okay, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So there is what we can't see here. In the original Greek text, Jesus is doing this little word play between the word wind and spirit, because wind and spirit is basically the same word, pneuma in Greek, but a different forms of that word. So it's like he's using that same word. And he uses this word play to introduce this little parable, right, about the wind, the weather patterns at that time and that day. When the ancients thought of wind, they could not tell. They didn't have meteorologists, okay? They didn't know, like, they have a little map on the screen, and they tell you that the wind is going this way, this low-pressure system is moving that way, that kind of thing. No, they didn't know where the origins of the destination of the wind came from or where it was going to go. So they just only could feel the force of the wind. They could hear the winds, and that's the point Jesus is making here. These characteristics of the wind were an example of how believers in Christ were to appear to those outside the faith, those who were not Christians. First century outside observers probably knew little of how Christians became followers of Jesus. They probably knew maybe hardly anything of what it meant to be a Christian, like what they believed, but they did know what and how the Christians lived in the society that they were a part of. They would observe them. They would see the Christians and how they acted toward one another, how they acted toward them. And from that, they could tell and they learned about Christianity just from what they saw of how the Christians lived, what decisions they made, how they cared for people, how they didn't participate in the evil things of society. And when they saw that, they grew and learned about what Christianity was all about. You see, the lives of Christians were a witness to an unseen reality. The Lord Christ was, as he says, in his church, because his church is his body. So that's how Christ reveals himself today, is through us who follow Christ. It's like the wind. You can't see Christ himself, but you can feel his force and his presence through the people that follow him. And it's still the same today. Our lives are changed. They are transformed, and we become witnesses of God's work in us and all around us so that the outsiders of the faith can see and say, oh, there's something there. I wonder what that is. So a person who has truly been born again is one who thinks differently, who acts differently, who lives life in a different direction because now he or she is following Jesus the Lord and not their own desires. A story I read illustrates this. It comes from the life of Harry Ironside, who was a Canadian-American Bible teacher back in the early 1900s. Early in his ministry, Ironside lived in San Francisco Bay Area, and he was speaking at one of the Salvation Army meetings. They had invited him to come and speak. And as he was speaking, at the end of his sermon, a guy, a well-dressed man, came up and handed him a card. And so he looked at the card, and on the back of the card, it was written, "Sir, I challenge you to debate me with the question, agnosticism versus Christianity, in the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4 p.m. I will pay all the expenses." And so when he got this card, he read the card aloud to the whole crowd. And he agreed to the debate on certain terms. In the first term, he said aloud to this man, they were standing right there, he said, "I will debate you, but on two terms. One is, you must bring one man who has been racked and destroyed, his life has been destroyed in sin, whatever destructive sin he's been a part of, and that now he is an upstanding citizen and has been lives a righteous life simply because he has responded to agnosticism. And secondly, you must bring one woman," and they were where they were meeting near, it was near this red light area of San Francisco Bay, so there's a lot of prostitutes and prostitution going on. And so he says, I want you to bring one woman who has been, her life has been destroyed by living in sin, and one of the prostitutes that now has been redeemed and is living as an upright citizen and joyful because she has responded to agnosticism. And I will bring 100 people that have had their lives changed and transformed by the power of Jesus Christ and the truth of the Bible. Okay? Well, that guy just smiled and said, nah, I'm not going to do that. Because the power of transformation is so much a part of this message of the Scriptures that that is when the reality of God's Spirit is present. We are born again. It's like we're new people. We're new creations. And if we haven't experienced that, then we really haven't been made new. We are not born again. But Nicodemus still didn't understand at this point, for he asked in verse 9, how can this be? So verses 10 through 13, Jesus goes into this almost like, I feel like, a criticism of Nicodemus. He's like, hey, you're a teacher of the Jewish people and you don't even understand these things? I'm speaking to you of earthly things, and how do you expect to believe me if I start speaking of heavenly things? So, I mean, it's kind of like, hey, wake up! What have you been doing all these years as a teacher of these people if you don't even understand this basic concept? So he kind of digs into Nicodemus there. But then Jesus explained further using an event in the Old Testament that I think I need to explain. It's from the book of Numbers. He says in verses 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Do you guys remember when Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness? I mean, there are those preachers, right? Isn't there a reality show now? I just read about it. Snake Salvation or something like that. It's about these like preachers down south. They pick up those snakes and, I don't know, they preach while they hold up a snake or something. I don't know. I don't know much about it. But they have part of their worship service. Everybody gets a snake. And, you know, and by the way, they're poisonous. And I read about it because this one preacher died because he got bit multiple times by a rattler snake. And he refused to go to the hospital, so he died. But that's a side case. So when did Moses lift up a snake in the wilderness? Well, it's in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21 is what it's referring to. Moses then was leading the Israelites. It was after they had been come out of Egypt. God had done the 10 plagues, and the Egyptians let them go, and there was the Red Sea crossing, and all that is already done. They've been wandering in the wilderness for a long time, and they're still wandering, and they're at this one point where they start to complain to God and to Moses, and they start to, like, in a sense, call God out. And they say, let me read what they say here. They say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. And the food they were talking about is the manna, the bread from heaven that they'd been eating for a while. So God wanted to teach his people a lesson. And so he sends, guess what? Snakes into their midst. Probably quite a few snakes. And so these snakes are poisonous, and they started to bite people. And some of the people started dying because they were getting bit by these snakes that were all over the place. You know, just had this flash. There was this movie I haven't seen, but there was snakes on a plane or something like that. Yeah. But when we think of snakes, we usually think like, ooh. But think about it. You wake up, there's snakes in your tent or whatever. Maybe it was like a snake plague. I'm not sure. But people started to die. And so eventually the people called out to the Lord and went to Moses and said, pray to the Lord. We're sorry. We rebelled against God and you, and so we are sorry. Please call off the snakes. Make them go away. So what God says then, as he tells Moses, he's not going to take away the snakes. But what he'll do is have Moses build this bronze snake, put it on a stick, and hold it up high somewhere in the camp. So if anybody gets bit of a snake, if they look to that bronze snake, they won't die. They'll live. So they'll find their temporary salvation in this by looking at the bronze snake. Now you think, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Does a snake have some magical power? No. God is just seeing if they will obey this simple command. If you just do what I tell you to do, you'll be saved. So in this case, if you get bit by a snake, just look at there. Look in this direction. And you, trust me, you'll be saved. And so that's where this whole thing comes up. And it, in the same way, just like Moses did with the snake, the bronze snake, right? Jesus is talking about where the Son of Man is going to be lifted up onto the cross so that all can see, not only then, but for all eternity. And whoever trusts in Him, whoever believes in Him, will then have eternal salvation, eternal life, once and for all. And so there's that correlation in what that means. So four times then in the next three verses, verses 16, which is probably the most known verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, and through 18, John uses the variations of this word believe. One of the most important key words of John, if you remember when we started John, we jumped to chapter 20 and we talked about the purpose statement, and he wrote all these things so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have eternal life. So this word is very important. So look at how many times where it appears in John, these verses 16 through 18. I've highlighted them for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So here we see the entire human race is categorized into two groups. Those who believe and are not condemned. The other group, very simple. Those who do not believe and are already condemned. Believe? Not believe. Condemned? Not condemned. Already condemned. They were already condemned. As was this group before they believed. They were already condemned as well. So because of His great love, God sent Jesus. Because before that, there was just one group. The already condemned. So God loves us so much in His creation, His world, He sent Jesus so that there could be two groups. And that's why faith is a gift, the Bible talks about. Because without Jesus coming, we couldn't have faith because we couldn't believe in somebody who didn't come. So we'd only have one choice. Well, the choice we all took is we reject God. We want to be our own gods. We want to do things our way. We're not going to follow a God that tells us what to do because that's not the way I want to do it. But Jesus comes, and then God gives us the ability to believe in His Son. And when we do believe in Jesus, we have eternal life. We don't stand condemned. Our rebellion is forgiven. Just like the Israelites, when they looked to that snake, they experienced that salvation from the poison of the bite, the snake bite. So this word already means we exist in a state of condemnation at birth. Because of our sin natures. And so we enter physical life in a state of spiritual death, and then our sin natures that we have from birth, right? You don't ever have to teach anybody how to be selfish, right? Our sinful self-focus then gets compounded as we start to develop our skills and our understandings, because then we just act out on our sinful natures. We start doing sinful things. And that just compounds the problem. And then verses 19 through 21 continue explaining, saying, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. And John is using this terminology of light and darkness like he did in chapter 1. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So that may be seen plainly that what has been done in the sight of God. So this is the verdict. People reject Christ because they love the darkness. That's the verdict. Have you ever experienced that? When you do something wrong, do you immediately think, hey, this is what I did wrong. Just want to let you all know. Is that how we think? No. Maybe nobody will find out. I don't know. Should I tell anybody? Not. Maybe if I just let it go, after a while, it just won't matter. You know, basically, we like to hide in the darkness. We don't want to be in the light because then our evil deeds will be exposed. That's our like default in life. That's what we're born with. But Christ wants to bring us new life. He wants us. We got to be born again so that we are drawn to the light. That image. Have you ever like put a bug light out? Why is it effective? Why are bug lights effective? Because the bugs are drawn to the light. Right? I remember the bug life scene. I think it was. There's two moths, and one moth is like saying, George, no, don't go toward the light. He says, I can't help it. And then zap, and he's done. You know, that's all he can do is, I got to go toward the light. I can't help it. If only we were like that, right? Meaning we're going toward Christ. And that's the change, the transformation, right? We can only but. Our default is that we are drawn to Christ now rather than trying to hide in the darkness of our evil deeds. And that's the transformation that Christ brings in our hearts, in our lives. One commentator illustrated what's wrong with us by the image of a father and his very young son playing catch, or at least trying to play catch. So the son being like 2-3 years old. And so this picture here is like this little boy. No matter how close the father gets to the son, the kid always just throws it the wrong way. You know, it goes that way or that way or, you know, that way. He goes back and it goes back, you know, because he doesn't have the aim. So the distance between the two doesn't really make any difference. It's really the problem is the aim of the child. And it's the same with people. We have a lot of well-meaning people on this planet and in our country. They want to do good. They want to live righteously. But no matter how hard they try, they're like this little son. They just cannot hit it. They cannot get it right because we're all born condemned because of our sinful natures. Every one of us. Even the good things we do are for selfish reasons. It's like the prophet Isaiah put it this way. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So this last phrase of John chapter 3, verse 21, should encourage us all. To go back to John 3, 21. It should encourage us because those who practice the truth, those of us who seek the light or are drawn to the light, meaning drawn to Christ, then we demonstrate that the righteousness in our life is brought by God Himself. So it's like God brings glory to Himself through you and through me because we are drawn to Him. So He brings glory to Himself by and through His church on earth. And Paul emphasized this point to the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 by saying, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You know, it's interesting that many people find beetles and bugs as creepy things. I've been around some of you, I think, that when there's a bug, you freak out, you know, especially if you don't know where it is, but you know it's in the room, you know. But there's one beetle in the world that could probably win you over if you're a beetle hater. And it's the jewel scarab. Jewel scarabs live in the jungles of Honduras and have the shape of a regular Christmas beetle. But their colors are so dazzling and beautiful that they sell up to for $500 per beetle if you can get a beetle. Of course, you're going to have to go to Honduras, into the jungle, try to find one, a pretty one especially. They have beautiful flaming reds and bright golds and silvers that resemble like this shining chrome of a bumper. You know, it's amazing the different colors that these jewel scarab beetles have. So that they resemble so many different beautiful colors that even the beetle haters are kind of won over and have to admit that they are a little pretty, you know. But the jewel scarab's beauty doesn't come automatically or easily. Every scarab begins modest and even somewhat ugly and drab. The scarab starts life as a soft, mushy, pale gray grub, growing inside a rotting tree stump, say, and they spend this life for around about a year in this form. And then, one day, they climb out of that tree stump out into the open. And then in a few hours, their outside hardens, and they become this beautiful, I guess that's still subjective, but this beautiful jewel scarab beetle. And what color they choose, who knows? Some can be black or gold or red or green or a whole mixture. And that's what makes them so interesting and so beautiful. But they only live like 3 months after that. But it's a glorious existence after that, you know, because they get to parade around with their beautiful attire on. You know, we are similar to these scarabs, these beetles, because we may not feel terribly beautiful and attractive. Matter of fact, we probably at times we feel kind of ugly. Parts of our lives are ugly. And I'm not talking about our bodies. I'm talking about our thought life or our minds or things about our hearts that we know, or our spirits or our character or even our home life. We feel ugly there. But through faith in Jesus and the work of His Spirit in our lives and that new birth that comes, He is transforming us, just like that scarab beetle when it comes out. He's transforming us into something exciting and dazzling and beautiful and interesting because of that new creation that happens within us. That transformation, the work of Christ, like He did with the wine, the water into wine, He is now doing with each of us who believe and trust in Jesus. He's going to make us into this dazzling, exciting, wonderful creature that brings the glory of God to earth through our actions. So until Jesus returns, may it plainly be seen that what you and I do and how we live communicates the glory of God on earth. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that it was because of Your deep love for Your creation that despite the sin and the rebellion, You were willing to send Your Son Jesus and to die on our behalf so that when we look to Him, when we place our faith and trust